This is the fourth of our series, How to Study and Enjoy Your Bible. Brief summation before we jump right in tonight. We have talked about, first of all, how to prepare for study. Not anyone can just come and approach the Bible and expect to understand God's Word. First of all, you have to be born again. That means you have to have a new heart, according to 1 Corinthians. After you have a new heart, you must have a hungry heart. The Word of God says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He does not bless casual inquirers, but diligent seekers. And this is the crux of many Christians' problems, is they come and they just sort of casually want to live their Christian life and put God at a convenient place. Whenever they need Him, they will call on Him. And they wonder why they're so dry, why they're so stale, why things aren't really going. Because they don't have a hungry heart. They're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And God said those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. And then third of all, they must have an obedient heart. They must approach the Scripture and say, once I understand truth that God reveals to me, I will obey what He says, regardless of how I feel, regardless of what that does to me. I am going to obey the Word of God. Those are the three prerequisites in preparation that we talked about. Then we spoke about the second week, observation and interpretation. How to find out what the Scripture is saying. That's observation. Then how to find out what the Scripture means by what it says. That's interpretation. The last time we met, we spoke about figurative language. And I know we didn't cover everything we wanted to last time, but we talked about parables. We talked about Hebrew idioms and Hebrew parallelism. And someone was quick to point out that I missed one of them. I think it was climactic parallelism. For those who are taking notes and want to fill it in, climactic parallelism is where a thought is stated, another thought is stated that is parallel or synonymous to it, yet it adds just a little more. It kind of accentuates it. It doesn't just repeat the same kind of thought. It adds a little bit. It's sort of like stair-like parallelism, but it doesn't go on as far. It's just in one stanza. Okay. Now, we did not get to talk about types and shadows or prophecy. And I think we should do that before we jump right into application. How many would like to learn about types and shadows and prophecy tonight? Okay, good enough. Majority rules. We spoke about figurative language, and we have to learn about that because the Scripture is packed full of it. Although we take and read the Bible literally, there are certain portions in the Scripture that it's written in figurative language. There's allegories, there's metaphors, there's similes. We spoke about parables last week, conveying a message through ordinary illustrations as to grasp a truth more in depth. Now, there is what we call typology or types in the Scripture. That is, one thing becomes a type or a shadow of something else. Do you know how it is when you walk outside, let's say on a nice warm sunny afternoon, and you look and your shadow is really elongated, and it doesn't really look like you, it looks like, you say, boy, I'm really thin, that looks pretty good. Forget looking in mirrors from now on, I'll go out in the afternoon. Now that's an image of you, a little bit distorted, but nonetheless it's an image of you. It is not you. It is simply an image. It is a shadow of you. The same thing is true in the Scripture, only in advance. That is, there are things in the Old Testament that are shadows or foreshadows of things to come. Turn to Colossians chapter 2 with me. Colossians, the second chapter. Verse 16, therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. These things, these feast days, these holy days, were merely shadows of future things. Let's take an example. The tabernacle of the Old Testament. We know what it looked like. We know how it was established. We know why God placed it in the midst of the children of Israel. As we read the stories, you that have been around for any length of time, we've gone through the tabernacle, the construction, and so forth. The tabernacle in the Old Testament is a foreshadow of heaven. Did you know that? For you that didn't, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 1, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had a golden altar of incense, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And of these things we cannot speak in detail now. Now when these things had been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with food and drink, various washings, fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 23, therefore it was necessary, notice, that the copies of the things in heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, if you want to have some fun on your own, look up Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 4. Don't do it now. On your own, and look and see if this indeed is true. How does it bear out as John sees the vision of heaven and Jesus Christ and the throne of God and the angels worshiping God? And see how there is a copy in the tabernacle of the true things that are in heaven. It's a fascinating study and it bears out quite well. That is a type, typology. Things in the Old Testament foreshadow or are a type of things in the New Testament. The brass serpent in the wilderness is a type of Christ. Jesus said it himself, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man will also be lifted up. We know that the land of Cana is a type of the victorious life present day that you and I can have as Christians. How do we know that? Hebrews tells us, chapter 3 and 4, that it was a model, it was a shadow, so that we can rest in Christ now and have victory now. There are many of these types. Passover. The deliverance from Egypt is a type of our deliverance from sin. That's a constant theme throughout the scripture. Corinthians says that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Jesus himself, the last evening before his crucifixion, when he took his disciples to an upper room, he made that old ritual with new significance. As he said, now from now on, when you take this Passover, do it in remembrance of me. And he showed that the Old Testament was a foreshadow of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. These are foreshadows, or these are types, and you can be sensitive to the figurative language in the scripture. Now, prophecy. We're going to do briefly, we could spend a couple of weeks on prophecy, but this is just so that when you look through the scripture, you'll be a little sensitive to it. Prophecy is one of the most important features of the scripture, because it is one of God's methods of, in a sense, proving to mankind who he is. Prophecy is history written in advance. That's what it is. God knows all. God is transcendent. God is omniscient. And God can write of the future as if it's past tense. And he does quite often. In fact, sometimes he says these things are going to happen. Sometimes he says they have happened. Because God does not live in a time zone. God doesn't have past, present, future. God has the eternal now. That's where God lives. He's not confined to the space and time domain as you and I are. So God will speak in advance things to come. And they're important. For Peter said, to defend the Christian faith, he said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you his glory and his power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. But then he said, we have a more sure word of prophecy that has been delivered unto us. Prophecy is so important, and it's kind of important that we understand how it works in the scripture. There's a few different types. There's immediately fulfilled prophecy. That is where God will predict an event and it will come to pass shortly after. The deliverance from Egypt, God said, I'm going to deliver you. God delivered them shortly after. Jesus predicted his death in the New Testament. A few years later, he died on the cross. Then there is Old Testament promises that are fulfilled in the New Testament. The New Testament becomes the fulfillment. These are messianic prophecies. There's 330 of them that speak about Christ, his office, his person, what he's going to do. Then there is unfulfilled prophecy from both the Old and the New Testament that we still are waiting for fulfillment, like the kingdom age, the millennium, the second coming of Jesus Christ. When you read prophecy, especially in the Old Testament, keep something in mind that the prophets, when they wrote, had a different perspective on things than you and I had. When you and I read the scriptures, we can look back and see the fulfillment. We can see how the plan comes together. But when the Old Testament prophets were prophesying, let me give you an example, and then I'll speak. Let's say you were to go outside in the daytime, and you looked at the Sandia Mountains. From this perspective, the Sandia Mountains look almost one-dimensional. They look flat, like you took a cardboard box and stood it on end and painted some little details in it. That's how it looks from here. It's pretty steep on this side. Now, if you went up on the tram or took an airplane over it as you're flying out of the city, it looks like the mountains open up and widen. You think, gosh, there's 3, 4, 5, 6, 8 peaks here. You know, we see one or two. But as you fly over it, you see the valleys in between and you see the differentiation between the peaks. When the prophets of the Old Testament wrote, they saw two peaks without the valleys. They looked in the distance. And they saw the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And they often mashed them both together. God would inspire them and give them words concerning the future. They would write them down. They did not see the church age at all. Paul makes that clear when he says the things of the church were not revealed in the Old Testament. That's called the mystery of the church. So the Old Testaments would look to the future and see the first coming of Christ. They would see the second coming of Christ. They did know that there was going to be a 2,000 some odd year gap or so between the two. So we need to keep that in mind when we look at prophecy, especially in the Old Testament. Now, to complicate it a little further, sometimes there will be a dual fulfillment in prophecy, an immediate fulfillment and a long-range fulfillment. Isaiah 61 is a classic example. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to preach liberty to those who are captive or who are bound and so forth. But when Jesus himself said that this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, he only quoted part of it. He closed the book. He said, this scripture is today fulfilled in your hearing. If you were to go back and see the part that he left out in Isaiah 61, you will plainly see that it refers to the time when Jesus comes again. Daniel chapter 9, there's a dual fulfillment. Part of it has been fulfilled, part of it we're waiting for fulfillment. Elijah was promised before the coming of the Lord. Jesus said, this is Elijah, concerning John the Baptist, if you will receive it. And then in the same breath he says, yet Elijah still will come. So keep in mind the sensitivity of prophetic perspective when you read the scriptures. Look at it carefully. See what has been fulfilled, what hasn't been fulfilled. Ask yourself the question, is this for immediate fulfillment, for New Testament fulfillment, for future fulfillment? Okay. Whew. We're done with figurative language. Okay. Now the night begins. Application. This is the most important part of studying your Bible. If you don't plan to go onto this stage, throw your Bible away. Seriously. Throw it away. Don't even carry it to church. Don't ever read it. Unless you plan to believe it and do it. Because don't fool yourself. If you carry a Bible to church and you underline passages of Scripture, but you're not applying them in your life, it is of no value. The Scripture is beautiful and of value to us when we put into practice what is written on the page. It's not how we underline the Bible, it's how the Bible is underlined in our lives, how we live out what we read. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, please. Chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. Two ways to receive truth. Hearing it and hearing it and doing it. This book is an avenue. It is a means to an end. It is not an end in itself. Learning the meaning of this book will not satisfy you. Learning the meaning is a one-way street to reach a person named Jesus Christ. Just learning facts about the Bible it's an important step. You need to learn the facts. You need to observe. You need to interpret. But that's just the beginning. The goal is to apply it. The goal is to encounter God Himself and to know a person. So we need to beware of something every time we read the Scripture. Let me tell you this. Knowledge, especially biblical knowledge, is like drinking wine. It can intoxicate a person, so he becomes sort of, you know, when a person gets drunk, he gets sort of proud. After the first stage, you just kind of, you know, he's unashamed. A person may be ashamed at doing most things, but give him a little wine. And he'll say the most stupid things that before he'd be ashamed to say. He gets kind of cocky and prideful. Knowledge for knowledge itself, especially biblical knowledge for knowledge itself, puffs a person up. He tends to want to impress people with his large vocabulary, with the amount of scriptures that he or she knows. And they will go out of their way to impress you with their reservoir of knowledge so you can bask in their knowledge. The more a person gets to know Jesus Christ, however, the less he has to impress people. Because he knows the Lord. He's confident. He's secure in the promises of God. He's secure in his relationship with God. He didn't have to impress anybody. But someone who just seeks knowledge for knowledge itself gets intoxicated with it. And I have known many people who are experts at the Scripture, but their lives haven't changed. I have a friend. He went to seminary. Now, I've had other friends that go to seminary, and they came out good. This is one that didn't. He got out of seminary. I went over to his house. Gosh, he could quote every major theologian, chapter and paragraph. And he looked at me after a couple hours. He said, Skip, I don't think I know the Lord anymore. What are you talking about? Wasn't it great to be in seminary? And as he went to, you know, he gave me his library. He wanted to give his library away. He goes, I'm not interested in it anymore. It's just like mathematics or like science or anything else. And as he told me what went on in his training, he was given head knowledge. They didn't spend time in prayer. That wasn't a focus on how to pray, how to intercede for the world, how to please Jesus Christ, how to fall in love with Him. It was knowledge for knowledge's sake, and he was dead. He was stale. Biblical study can do this if we don't watch it. See, it's means to an end. It's to acquaint us with Jesus Christ Himself. If your biblical knowledge does not bring you to a more intimate relationship and knowledge of your Savior, it is nehushtan, as they say in the Old Testament, just an empty thing of brass, just an ornament. So we need to be careful, and that's why application is so important. You see, I think one of the biggest problems in the church today, I know we've heard a lot of those kind of statements, but one of the, I believe, is that we are content with interpretation, but we don't graduate to application. We are content to learn what it says. We are content to write notes in our Bible and say, I found out what it means after all these years, and leave it. And we become kind of conditioned to not letting the truth become a part of our lives. I've had people come up to me on a Sunday morning as they reach for the keys in their pocket, ready to split out the door and go to Burger King. Say, powerful sermon, Pastor, powerful sermon. See him a couple weeks later, and I see him not even living those lessons that we talked about, coming in and say, gosh, what do I do about this? I said, gosh, you know, 2 weeks ago we covered these points. Do you remember those? Oh, yeah, I forgot about those. And so it shows me that they really just took notes, or they didn't take notes, or they just listened, but they didn't practice. We really need to be careful. I can't underscore that enough. This is where you graduate when you study your Bible. Application. Observation, interpretation, figurative language, that is basic kindergarten. The real job is where the rubber meets the road, is here in application. Living out what Christ told us to. Applying it to our lives. So, but I'm saying don't underline your Bible. I'm saying do something after you underline. It's like this. Let's say you're a kid and your parents left for a day. And they put a note on the refrigerator. You know, they tacked, my parents always tacked notes for me. Had a little list of things that they wanted me to do. So we'll be back at 5 o'clock. Please make your bed. Please clean the yard. Brush the dog. Or whatever. Now what if I were to take that list and go, okay, brush the dog. I'm going to underline that in yellow. Now, dog, what does that literally mean? What is he talking about? Is that an old Greek word or Hebrew word? Okay. Now, once I get the message across and it's underlined, suppose they come home and they go, okay, what'd you do? Well, look at this. Look what I found out. I found out what this means. To brush the dog means to literally take a brush and rub it over its back. Isn't that fantastic? Very good. Did you do it? Well, no, but looks nice, doesn't it? You see my point. Let's not us do those things. Let's not stop at that first or second phase of observation and interpretation. And let's dare never approach the Scripture unless we're willing to say, God, I am willing to obey. I'm willing to be challenged. I'm willing to submit my will to your will. I'm willing to repent if need be. I'm willing to conform myself to you. Let's take an example. Romans 12, verse 1. You don't have to turn to it. If you want to, you can. It's up to you. It says, therefore, we beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Okay. Now, we could analyze that and understand it. And we could say, therefore. Now, therefore refers back to the first 11 chapters. What were the first 11 chapters? They were doctrinal chapters. Romans was a doctrinal book and a practical book. And Paul was speaking doctrinally about the state of the Gentile world before God, the state of the Jewish world before God in chapter 3 and 4. He was speaking about the Jewish nation and how he mourned for it. He was speaking about justification by faith apart from works, by grace completely. Therefore, knowing those doctrinal things, now Paul applies this. And then we could pick apart the word sacrifice and living and look it up in the Greek. And we could do all those things. And you know what? We could stop right there, just analyzing it. Instead of saying, God, I present myself to you tonight. I'm your sacrifice. That is, my life is completely yours. I have no right or say-so over my life. I now present myself to you. Take me, I'm yours. Give me your direction. Give me your Holy Spirit to show me where to go. Teach me, Lord. I want to live out sacrificially my devotion for you today, tomorrow. Show me how. When I get up tomorrow, I'm going to present myself to you again, Lord. And then find out exactly how to practically present yourself before the Lord in your business, in your home, as a husband, as a wife. So we can't just analyze it, but we need to go a little further and then practice it. So, I have written on this board 4 ways to respond to God when you read your Bible. 4 ways to respond to God. You might want to write these down. Number 1, by obeying His commandments. Number 2, by claiming the promises of God. Number 3, by learning by the examples in the Scripture. And 4, by believing God's statements of truth. Let's look at number 1 again. First of all, by obeying His commandments. I think you will admit that there are many times where God does not suggest that we do things, but He commands us to. Many people look at Scripture as if God is hinting that they should do something or suggesting that they possibly try something. A man must be born again. Not should be, not if they want to, not possibly. They must be, or else there's consequences. There's certain commandments of God in the Scripture. We have to be willing to obey those commands. Repentance for sins. That's not an option. That's a commandment. I've heard somebody once say, "Oh Lord, forgive me for my hang-ups." God does not forgive hang-ups, people. He never says in the Scripture He forgives anyone's hang-ups. He says He only forgives their sins. And we have to be willing to call sin, sin, not a hang-up. Not a little gray area problem. Call it what it is and bring it before God in obedience and bring it to the cross. So, the first way to respond to God is by obeying His commandments. And you look through the Scripture and there are certain times where God tells us to do something or not to do something. Now this can get a little bit tricky. Not really, but just a little bit. For example, sometimes God will command an individual or a people group in the Scripture to do something. And He's speaking locally to that individual at that time or that group of people. And they're singled out. It has no direct application to us. What do we do? Well, let's look at a Scripture and see. Turn to the book of Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. Verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to Him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Valid point, valid question. So He said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." Now either He's saying He's no good or He's saying He's God. Only 2 options in that one. "But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You will not murder, you will not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to Him, "Well, all of these I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow Me." He was specifically saying that to a person in a certain condition. That was a commandment to him. Okay? You want to keep a marker there or keep your finger there. I'll do the same. And turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 8. And we'll take a look at a particular passage in chapter 8. Come on, you should be used to that by now. Luke chapter 8. Verse 37, the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked Him to depart from them. For they were seized with great fear, and He got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demon had departed begged Him that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." Again, a commandment to a specific individual at a special time. Although there are those promises in the Scripture that are to special people, at the root of that commandment, although it's localized, at the root of the commandment may be a principle for us to glean. And so you look back in chapter 19 of Matthew, where he tells the rich young ruler to sell all that he has and give it to the poor. And it says that when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Jesus evidently or obviously from the context told the man to sell all that he had because those things, his possessions, were a hindrance to him. How do I know that? Because of his response in verse 22. He went away sorrowful because he had a lot of stuff. He didn't want to get rid of it. That one thing that was in his life was a hindrance to him in following Christ. Now, that might not be your hang-up. You might be completely broke, so that doesn't affect you. I hear a lot of amens. Or you might be very wealthy and be a giver. You might be constantly giving to people. So that really doesn't affect you. Now, although the commandment is specific, what's the principle? The principle is if there's anything in your life that is hindering your relationship with God, get rid of it and follow the Lord. That's the principle. So find the commandment, go to the root of the commandment, and find the principle. That's if it's a specific commandment to a group of people. What about the man over in the book of Luke? Go home first. You know, he wanted to follow Jesus everywhere and proclaim it. Jesus said, go home first. Well, first of all, he was a new believer. He really wasn't ready to step out and just be an evangelist. And Jesus wanted him to go back home and be a witness first to his family. So you could go to the root of the commandment and grab the principle. That I'm going to be a witness at home base first. Oh, but Lord, I want to go to China. Well, have you witnessed to your mom? I want to go to Africa. Have you told your neighbors about the Lord? And so you can glean the principles at the root of the commandments. Now, there are other commandments that are very generalized. Rejoice in the Lord. That's to all the church. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be done unto you. And so we have those general principles, but we also have those specific ones, and we need to get to the root of them. So when you find the commandments of God, find the ones that are for that time, and also the ones that are timeless, if you know what I mean. That means they're for all ages. Take in mind, as we've said before, the cultural context. That is, what's going on in the city, say, to whom Paul is writing, or to the person that Jesus is speaking to. Good example would be when Jesus in John chapter 13 was washing the disciples' feet. And he said that this was a role model for them so that they could serve one another. Remember that? He says, now as I have done to you, I want you to do also. Now people have taken the commandment very, very literally. And some have foot washing services, literally, in some places. I'm not opposed to that at all. I just don't think that's what Jesus intended. Jesus was giving them a model of servanthood, of service, of love as an attitude of their life that did not end with taking a washcloth to someone's toes. It continued and pervaded into life. What was Jesus doing? Well, the role of the lowest servant in the house was to take off someone's shoes and wash their feet after a long journey because they had sandals and not shoes. And so he was taking the form of a servant. It was a model to them. What about the commandment in 1 Corinthians where Paul says that men shouldn't have long hair and women, when they come into the assembly, should always keep their heads covered? Well, we study it a little bit and we understand that that was a cultural thing, because in Corinth, only a harlot, only a whore, left her hair uncovered, kept it long and kept it uncovered. And so Paul was saying, look, if you don't want to get your wife accused or have names called at her when she comes to church, you better drape something over her head. It's a cultural thing. And so Paul ends that section concerning the hair and the covering with saying, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such customs, nor do the churches of God. In other words, it's not a big deal. It was a local kind of a thing that was pinpointed. So we got to keep that in mind. Second of all, claiming the promises in the scripture. Now, we like this one. Find a promise and claim it. Claim it doesn't mean just, I claim that promise. Amen. Claim it means, I'm going to live it out. I'm going to trust what it says. I'm going to put my life out on the limb and believe what it says. That's what claiming it. Claiming the promises of God. There are many times in the scripture where we'll read a passage and it will promise us something to bless us, or God will show his goodness toward us. Or there will be a promise of God's punishment or judgment. That's equally as valid a promise. Watch out for those things. Remember that promises are divided into two, very simply. Conditional promises and unconditional promises. This is all the way through the Bible. A conditional promise is where God, there's two parts. There's God's part and your part. God says, I will do this if you will do this. Most of the promises in the scripture are conditional. There's a tag on them. We went through one, I think it was in Philippians, where my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and so forth. That's a conditional promise. You got to read five verses before it to find out what God's saying and who he's saying it to. Read the condition. Read the promise. Then there's an unconditional promise. Human responsibility is involved, and yet God says he will do something regardless. The new covenant that God made with man is by and large an unconditional covenant. Yes, we must respond in repentance, but it wasn't like the old law that was very conditional. If you obey me, you'll stay in the land. If you don't, I'm going to boot you out. You goof one time, and I'm not going to bless you. I'm going to curse you. You fail to keep the law, and you'll bring curse upon yourself. It was a very tenuous, conditional covenant. The covenant that God made with man in the Garden of Eden was a conditional covenant. The covenant that God made with Noah was an unconditional covenant. The promises that God made to Abraham to bless his seed forever was an unconditional covenant. It was not based on anything that Abraham was to do. God says, you're going to have your seed, they're going to bless forever and so forth. As we said, most of the promises in the scripture are conditional. That is, promises for us to apply. Now, I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 28. We'll see a couple examples. You say, yeah, but that's Old Testament. Okay, hold on. We'll get to New Testament. Deuteronomy 28. Now it shall come to pass, verse 1, if, that's a big word in this passage, you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above the nations of the earth, and all of these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, blessed shall you be in the country, blessed shall be the fruit of your body, and on, just all the blessings that you're going to get. We go, wow, I'm going to underline those things. Those are great promises. Verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command to you today, that all of these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. And goes on. Just as much blessings, there's as many cursings. The big word is if. That's conditional. Let's look in the New Testament to the book of Romans. Book of Romans chapter 10. Roam over there with me if you would. And chapter 10, see if you can spot this one, I'm sure you can, verse 9. Let's go to verse 8, go to the whole sentence. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a promise of salvation there, the condition is confession with the mouth, believing from the heart. That's conditional. Let's pick another one, just for fun. Revelation chapter 2. I have one for that, but I think it's getting old. So, Revelation chapter 2. Ask me afterwards. Verse 7. Now, he's speaking to the church. He who has an ear, let him hear. What the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. A promise to the overcomer. That's the condition. He who overcomes. So, when we come across across a promise of God in the Scripture. If there is a condition, we have no right to lay claim to the promise that God has in the Word unless we're obedient to follow the condition. Remember that. You can't just underline part of it and go, I claim it, I claim it, I stand on it, in Jesus' name it's mine, God said it, that settles it. Won't work. You gotta be willing to meet the condition. If it says you gotta do something, that is you apply human responsibility to it. Another good example is 2 Peter chapter 1 where it says, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Therefore, giving all diligence, that is literally put every effort that you can into it, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and so forth. Human responsibility with the promise of God. You can't say, God has given me everything. Oh, I've got it all, and I've got the knowledge of God. It's promised to me in the Word. We must lavishly add and be diligent, exert ourselves to take up those conditions. Please don't confuse this with salvation by works. We're not preaching that. You are saved by grace through faith. You simply believe in Jesus Christ. That is, you commit your life to Him is the literal word, and you're saved. You repent of your sins. You come to Jesus Christ. He'll clear you. You're saved. As far as standing on those promises, we just can't lay back and go, God, here I am. Lay them on me. Bless me. Because some of those blessings are conditions. So, obeying the commandments, claiming the promises. Now three, learning by examples. I like examples. It lets me see in flesh and blood, in technicolor, what to do or what not to do. When it comes to examples, there's good examples and there's bad examples. And the Scripture, I'm glad to say, is full of both of them. Again, as I said before, the Scripture tells the truth about its heroes. It doesn't hide the fact that even the people in the Bible blew it from time to time. We tend to look at people through the Scripture with rose-colored glasses. They're perfect. They have little, you know, frisbee-shaped halos and they kind of glow in the dark. And it's just not true. They have mistakes. They flounder. They fumble. David, the man after God's own heart. Boy, did he blow it. When I look at David's life, I take hope. I think, this guy was a man after God's own heart. God spoke so highly of him. He was an adulteress. He was a murderer. He was a terrorist. But he repented. And he's an example unto us. So there's good examples and there are bad examples. There's the testimony of many prophets in the Old Testament. Testimony of many apostles in the New Testament. Here's an example of learning by example. Take Psalm 27 of David, one of those beautiful examples of his heart spread open before the Lord. He said, the Lord is my light and He's my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty. And, you know, it went on about what he wanted to do. And he says, when my heart says, or when the Lord said, seek my face, my heart responded and said, Lord, your face will I seek. When my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Now that's an example. We read Psalm 27 and we look at a man named David who is praying and worshiping God. And we take his words as an example unto us of the way we should present our hearts before the Lord. That's an example. So let's say your quiet time tomorrow is Psalm 27. You learn by the good example of David. Or if you were to read Samson, you learn from the bad example of Samson. You do not practice what he did. You would say, well, it's in the Bible. And the Word says, you know, that he went out and he had two or three wives and a concubine. I mean, the Bible says it so clear, I might as well, you know, copy those biblical characters. Now, that's a bad example. So, we learn from the examples. Good example, better example, Romans chapter 2. Please turn to it. Romans, the second chapter. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Paul is speaking as an example of the Jewish people. He's not speaking of Christians. He's speaking of Jews. Now, they will become an example to us. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law and make your boast in God. And you know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, And you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through the breaking of the law? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, for circumcision indeed is profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even if your written code, with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Now, if you were to take Paul's description of a Jewish person and apply that to modern day Israel, you'd have about 10 Jews in the whole country. Because it's inward, he says. Now that's an example to us. The example is a group of people called Jews who hold an outward ritual of circumcision. They say that they trust in the law, but they continually break it, although they trust in it. So the example to us is that we would not be like them in a spiritual sense, that we wouldn't keep outward rituals and cling to the word of God and not keep it. And a Christian is one who is one inwardly, not just one who totes a Bible or who goes to church, but one who is baptized, let's say, from the heart. It's an example to us. There's beautiful lessons that you can apply as you read that. Let's say that was your quiet time this tomorrow morning. You were going through that. You could make application by example to your own life. Okay? The fourth one. This is the final one. Believing God's statements of truth. There are in the scriptures sometimes where there will be no promise, no condition, no warning, no challenge, just a blanket statement of truth, and we're called then to simply believe what God has said. That's how we can respond. God is love. Gosh, I don't feel like God loves me. I read, God is love. That's God's nature. I'm going to believe that. I'm going to count that to be so. God, thank you that you reveal yourself to me as a God of love. Even though I don't feel loved this morning, even though I feel rotten and I feel unworthy, you love me. God is love. Now, sometimes those blanket statements of truth will attach themselves to a promise or a condition. Jesus said, God is spirit. That's the statement of truth. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It attaches itself to a condition. But we need to believe those things. Just take them for what the word says. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day into day they utter speech. Night into night they reveal knowledge. There is no voice or language where their speech is not heard. Their line goes out through all the earth. You read Psalm 19 and it's a blanket statement of the nature of God in sovereignty over his creation. Now we can read that and say, I'm going to believe that. I'm going to stand on that. Whether I feel it, whether I see it or not, it's in the word and I believe it 100%. Okay, so those four ways to respond to God in application. Obeying his commandments, claiming the promises, learning by examples, believing God's statements of truth. Now let's cut through the haze for just a second and get very, very, very practical. Okay, let's give you an example. Let's say we're going to go through a portion of scripture. We're all alone in our prayer closet or in our living room or bedroom or it's late at night or it's early in the morning. We want to get into the word. You already know the principles of preparation, observation, and interpretation. Okay, you've got those. You're going through it. Now you want to apply it to your life. I'm going to give you six little points. Okay, I'm going to give you six little points to remember. If you learn to practice these things, they will transform your study quiet time. Six little truths. And these are kind of fun. And then we'll go through one ourselves. Let's say you take a few verses of scripture. Okay, you read over your little portion of the scripture and you write down just a few of the truths that you see there. Okay? You have observed it, you have interpreted it, you've come up with the truth, and you write down this truth. Okay? Like, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You write it down. Okay? You write down a few of the truths. Number one, you ask yourself, how does this apply to my life? That is, how does it apply to my job? How does it apply to my nation? How does it apply to my relationships, to my neighbors? How does this apply to my life today? That's the first little question. Ask yourself that. Number two, what changes must I make? Now that I have this truth revealed to me, what changes in my life must occur because of this truth? Number three, how will I carry out those changes? How am I going to implement the changes that need to occur based on this truth? Number four, what will my personal prayer be concerning this truth? Okay, we'll go through this in just a minute, but write those principles down. What is my personal prayer going to be? Number five, what verse in this section should I memorize today that will capsulize the truth, capture it? I can memorize it and it'll be in my mind. Now six, and this might seem a little hokey to you. You don't have to do it, but try it. What illustration, cartoon, or illustration, or even a word picture can I use that will help me remember the truth or convey the truth to others? Okay, now that you have those, let's try it out. Turn to John chapter 4. We'll go through the one we just mentioned. John chapter 4. The story of Jesus and the woman at the well. It'd be fun to go through a larger portion of the chapter, but let's just go through verse 19 through 26. And let's say that's what we're reading in our quiet time or in our Bible study. Okay? And let's take for granted that we've gone through the steps of observing it, finding out what it says, interpreting it, finding out what it means. Now we want to apply it. Okay? So we read in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "The one who's speaking to you is that one." Okay, we observe it. We say, who's involved? Jesus and a woman. Okay, when did this take place? It took place when Jesus was in Samaria. What was Jesus doing in Samaria? So you take all those observation questions, you've written them down or they're in your mind. You look at the interpretation, like verse 12. "Believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Through your observation and interpretation, especially if some study helps, you will find out that there were two places to worship at that time in Israel. One was in Jerusalem, where all the Jewish people worshiped. But the Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Samaritans, so the Samaritans, to retaliate, built their own little rival temple on Mount Gerizim, where the cursings of the law were several years before, the blessings of the law several years before. So that the Samaritans wouldn't bother the Jews. They would worship on their mountain, and the Samaritans were told, if you really want to worship God the right way, you do it our way. You worship at our little church, our little temple, right up here on Mount Gerizim. Don't bother going to Jerusalem. Those are for the Jews. We don't deal with them. Now, this lady was brought up hearing this all her life, that this is the only true church, the Gerizim temple. Now, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They wouldn't touch a Samaritan. For a Jew to touch a Samaritan meant you were ceremonially defiled, and you had to go through ritual cleansing. Now, Jesus went out of his way to go from Jerusalem to Samaria, which isn't even on the beaten path. He deliberately went there to speak to this woman.
Jesus worshipped in Jerusalem the Jewish way. In fact, he himself said, salvation is of the Jews. That's the right way. So, I've gone through the observation and the interpretation. How do I apply this to my life? Okay, I've written things now. I've written these five or six things down. Number one, how do I apply this to my life? And this is how I observed it. No matter where I worship, that doesn't matter. But that I worship matters. Doesn't matter which church I go to. Doesn't matter where I sit in the church. God won't bless me any more over here than he will over there. Doesn't matter really when I do it. But it matters that I do it a certain way, the way God wants me to. In truth, that is, in sincerity from my heart. Not just going through the outward externals. The truth for my life that I'm applying is that the externals of worship are of no matter at all. It doesn't matter how I worship. I worship with a guitar or an organ or a piano or no music at all. Doesn't matter if I have a nice ornate building with stained glass or if I have a storefront or if I do it in my home or if I do it in my garage or I do it in my car. The important thing is that I'm worshiping God the way he wants me to in spirit and in truth. Okay. What changes need to occur in my life? Well, I put that my efforts could be concentrated in my personal devotional life in worship toward the Lord and in my church life in worship toward the Lord. In my quiet time, I should search the scriptures concerning worship and I should determine to encounter God when I come to him in my quiet time and when I come to church every Sunday morning, every Thursday night in worship. I'm going to encounter God because he's seeking those who will worship him that way. Okay. How am I going to carry out these changes in my life? And I wrote that tomorrow, okay, this is how I'm going to carry out. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to read Psalm 95, which is David's psalm of how to enter into God's presence of worship. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to try, point by point, what Psalm 95 tells me in conjunction with this chapter, about coming into God's presence and beholding him, and bowing down, raising my hands. I'm going to try it. I'm going to do that. That's how I'm going to implement those changes. When I come to church, I'm going to determine to come prepared for worship. I'm not going to just rush out the door. I'm not going to just turn off the TV, get in the car and split. I am going to prepare my heart for worship. And I'm going to come determined to encounter God when I walk in the building. So that's how I'm going to implement those changes. I'm going to come to church wanting to please God in worship. Why? Because the Father is seeking those to worship in spirit and in truth, which is a word that means he is almost desperately looking for people who will worship him sincerely in spirit and in truth. Now, what is my personal prayer? It could go something like, Lord, help me to place less emphasis on the outward form of worship, on the outward appearance of worship. Help me not to be so concerned about what people think when I'm in public, if I lift my hands or if I sing off key. Oh, Lord, help me to be less concerned with these externals and more concerned with loving you and pleasing you and encountering you. That's my prayer today, Lord. Okay, you're getting the point. Next, what verse can I memorize that will help me summarize the truth? I put verse 24. To me, that's the easiest. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So, something that I like to do that you might want to do is write it down on a piece of paper, chuck it in your pocket maybe, look at it a couple times during the day, memorize it, let that be your verse for the day. Okay, now sixth, this is fun. What illustration could I draw or word picture could I have in my mind to keep this verse, keep this truth, what I just learned, what I'm trying to apply, fresh for me to remember or for me to convey to others? Okay, you ready? Okay, don't laugh. You might want to put the tape on pause, Dan. This takes a second. Okay. Now, some of you can see it and some of you can't. That's a little picture I could tuck in my Bible or I could just think it in my mind. And when I see that, I will remember verse 24 of this chapter. I remember the lesson that God showed me vividly. Two mountains I have up here crossed out and a little man in the middle with his hands raised, worshiping the Lord. In other words, those things don't matter, where you worship or the externals, but that you worship God. Now, you might want to try this. These little points, these little salient points that you could use on a daily basis, or you could do it on a weekly basis, but do this on a daily basis. Spend time with God. Seek His face daily. Be determined to respond to what you read. You might say, look, I work, and I work long, and I work hard, and I don't have the time you have. I can't buy that, because this is stuff that I did while I had a secular job. In fact, I work a lot harder now than before I had when I was working just in a secular job. Make time. Does that sound too kind of, you know, just cliche-ish to make time? Getting up a little bit earlier or staying up a little bit later if you're a night person or a morning person. Or even if you have 20 minutes a day in the morning, that's sufficient time for God to reveal His truth. Once you practice these principles of observation, interpretation, and application, it'll become natural to you, and you'll extract so much truth out of God's Word, and they'll become parts of your life as you determine to live them. It will transform your life. If you're not willing to do that, if you don't have a hunger and thirst for the Word of God, then even owning a Bible is fruitless. It really is. This is the goal. And doing this will bring us down that one-way avenue to God Himself, where we will know God, not just know about Him, not just have head knowledge, but we will apply things to our lives. That's the goal of this church. That's the goal of the Bible studies. You know, Sunday morning, Thursday night, Sunday morning, and Sunday night, I don't just want to prepare studies so that people can say, I've gone through that chapter, I've gone through that book. We did it. I read it. I ask God to make truths real to us so that we will apply them. So let's ask God, as we present ourselves to Him now, to make these points real to us and to be determined to remember those things. Heavenly Father, we are amazed, first of all, to recognize that You even want to have fellowship with us, that You desire to become our friends, that You love us, that You reach out to us, that as Adam, as You walked in the garden in the cool of the day, You seek to walk side by side, hand in hand with us, Your creatures. We're so grateful that You have revealed Yourself to us through this book that we call the book, the Bible. Father, we tonight present ourselves, not as dead sacrifices, not as ones that have ended their lives, but that live their lives in sacrifice to You. Father, we are determined to give ourselves to the truths. In Jesus' name.